Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to stop and pray and ask for the Lord's help because I need it, and so do you. Father, we just we turn to you at the start of this meeting, and we do ask you for help. We thank you that you are strong when we're weak, that you're wise when we're foolish, and we thank you that you are a good father and that we are your children, and that that the work that you do is your work to do. And so we do look to you to be our teacher today, to speak through me, to speak through your words, and then to apply it in that individual way to every heart that's here. We pray that this would be a time of blessing, that our understanding of who you are would grow, would be more accurate, and that that would have a real result in the way that we live our lives tomorrow and the next day and the ones after that. And so help us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 15 is a set of three stories, of three parables that Jesus preached to a group of sinners and tax collectors, Pharisees and hypocrites. And the three stories, they're very closely related to each other. They all follow a similar theme and a similar pattern. It's a story about something that is lost, something that is searched for, and then something that is found and that is celebrated. And I want to start this morning just by addressing you today if you feel lost or if you are lost in any area of your life. If you feel like you've been abandoned or cast aside or forgotten or all alone, I want you to hear this morning as we unfold this passage that you are being searched for, that you are being sought, that there is someone grieved by the distance between you and him, and that he's going to search for you and he's going to look for you until he finds you. And when he finds you, there's going to be a party. There's going to be a raucous party. There's a song that I think we've sung here that says this: there's no shadow he won't light up, mountain he won't climb up coming after you. There's no lie he won't tear down, wall he won't kick down coming after you. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. The Lord has placed his love on you, and he's looking for you if you're lost. And I want you to see this morning the heart of the Father for his child. All right, that's going to be our title if you're into titles. The heart of the Father for his child. The last story of the three is the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. And that's the one that I want us to sort of stay connected to and hover around as we look at this study of what is the heart of the Father like. In the last few weeks, I've found myself asking God this simple but bizarre question. And I've been asking it to him again and again. And it's an odd question to ask when you're talking to somebody. It's an odd question to ask of someone with whom you have this intimate relationship, but it's a sincere question, and I need him to answer it for me. And the question that I've literally been asking God these last weeks has been, who are you, God? Who are you really? What are you like? I want you to tell me what you're like, because I hear all kinds of people say all kinds of things about who you are, but I want to know the truth. Some of those things don't jive. Some of those things don't line up. And I want to worship and serve and love and have a relationship with the one true God. Not a God of my own imagination, not a God of my own preference, a God of my own choosing. I want to worship and know the one true God. So who are you? And what he's been bringing me back to time and again in my reading and in my times of prayer is that if you want to know what God is like, then you have to look to Jesus. That's what Jesus himself told us, right? That if we want to know what God is like, we have to look to him. That he says to Philip, he says, that have you been with me so long? He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father in John chapter 14. And a few chapters later, he's praying and he's talking to God the Father, and he says, I have revealed you to them. Paul, reflecting back on who Jesus is and was, says that in him all the fullness of God dwells bodily. So if we want to know what God is like, if we want to know how God reacts to situations we find ourselves in or what he would say to an individual, we have only to look to Jesus. and see how he did react to certain situations, what he did say when confronted with certain things. And so we look to Jesus to know, who are you, God? Who are you really? And so that brings us to the next question, which is, if Jesus reveals God to us, how does he reveal God to us? What does he reveal to us about God? And I think that the answer that we come to overwhelmingly as we look through the Gospels is that Jesus reveals God to us as Father, as our Father who is in heaven. Think of the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus turns to them and says, in this manner, pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And it's not that the Jews in that day wouldn't have heard God referred to as Father, but it was vanishingly rare prior to this point. As you look through the Old Testament, there are only 15 times in those 39 books that we hear God referred to as Father. And in each of those cases, it's in a very global collective sense, as in God is the Father of Israel, for example. But when you come to Jesus, 165 times he refers to God as Father. It is his preferred way of revealing God to us, is as Father. And not just of the group of them. It's my Father. It's our Father. It's a personal emphasis. And the word that he uses, Abba, when he describes Father, it's completely unprecedented prior to him. There is no record in any of the rabbinical writings, any Jewish teachers who ever referred to God using that term. That was Jesus who introduced us to Abba Father, to his Father, to our Father who is in heaven. One theologian actually said that it's not a stretch to say, with Jesus' emphasis on this, that Father is the Christian word for God. That Father is the Christian word for God. That's what Jesus does. It's personal, and he invites his followers to do the same, to relate to God as our Father in heaven. And in Luke 15, in this third story, we see something of the heart of that Father for his children. Now, if you know me, you know that my strong preference is to break down a text, to break down a passage. I feel a lot safer speaking when I can be hemmed in by a set number of verses, when I can let the passage itself sort of form the outline and to give us the teaching points and to give us the application. But so this is going to be a little bit out of my comfort zone. Today I want us to talk about the heart of the Father for his children, and it's going to feel a lot more devotional and testimonial than what I'm used to. So I'm going to lean a little bit on Luke chapter 15 just to anchor us a little bit so I don't go too far adrift as we're talking about this. So we're not going to be exclusively here, but we're going to keep coming back to this to anchor our conversation. So Luke 15, let's start by reading a passage of that story. Jesus brings us in at verse 11 into this story, and he starts us with a look at the lost son, at the prodigal son. And right away, it brings me into the story because, man, I can relate to this guy. If not all of the things that he did, I can relate to this guy's heart, right? So right away, you're paying attention and watching to see, how's this going to go? So he says here, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. How many of us have related to God in this way? How many of us have sinned or had that heart towards our Father that we see in this lost son? Right? We all sin John says if we haven't sinned, if we say that we haven't sinned, we deceive ourselves, that the truth is not in us. We all sin. We dishonor our Father. We take what is His. We instead of abiding with Him, staying with Him, being close to Him, we drift away. We wander away. We let the distance between us increase. We pursue our appetites, and we find ourselves starving and then wallowing in the mud. And the question is, how does this son respond when he finds himself in this circumstance? Having drifted so far from his Father, having dishonored him by taking his portion of the inheritance before his father's death, what does he do? And that reveals something about the heart or the understanding that this son has of the heart of the Father. We find him first wallowing in the mud. We see him described that he is unworthy of being called his son, as though being someone's son ever had anything to do with being worthy. And we find him plotting and scheming to think of a way, just some way to get back into his father's good graces, as though his father's love, as though his father's grace could be bought up with enough good behavior. Maybe if he comes and he serves in his home, maybe if he shows how contrite he is, how broken he is, maybe then his dad's grace and his love would be unlocked. And how many of us relate to Christ and to God in that way, even as Christians, misapprehending the heart of our Father? This son says those words, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He's not worth his Father's love. He's not worthy of this relationship to his Father. He believes himself to be disqualified because of the things that he's done. And I want to ask you this question. Can you relate to that? Do you know what it's like to resist the love of God? Do you know what it's like to resist the love of somebody else? Have you ever had the experience where someone turns to you and says, "I love you," and right away you feel this wall come up between their words and your heart? You're not going to let it sink in. You're not going to let it apply to you. You cannot receive their love. Maybe you're reading a letter, or you're reading a text or an email, and somebody is telling you how much you mean to them. And rather than letting that run over your heart like warm water on a cool day, instead you kind of flinch and you physically shake it off. You cannot receive. You cannot understand that someone would love you. You feel unworthy. You feel low. You feel like you're messed up. Maybe you have the opposite problem. I don't know. Maybe people say, "I love you," and you're like, "Well, yeah, of course you love me. Like, I'm awesome. Why wouldn't you love me?" And that, I think, would probably come with its own set of problems and challenges, but that hasn't been my experience. I know what it's like to resist the love of other people. And I want to start here. I want to start with what has been, in my experience, two poison pills for receiving love. Two poison pills for receiving love. Things that are going to form barriers between you and other people, and between you and your Father in heaven, who would love to pour down His love on you. Two poison pills. The first one is going to be secret sins. Unknown sins. Hypocrisy. And the second one is going to be the sense of earning. So poison pill number one, reasons that I resist the love of others, is because of secret sin. It's because of hypocrisy. It's because those people don't really know me. I don't allow them to know me. And therefore, I can't allow them to love me. So here's my story. I was raised in a Christian home, which meant that we were in church several times a week, Bible club midweek, Bible camp in the summer. And I think that all that means is that my sin and rebellion against God were less spectacular than some, right? But sin and rebellion against God is sin and rebellion against God, and it's ugly and it's disfiguring in a kid just as much as it is in anybody. And what drove me as a kid was this desire to fit in wherever I went, to not stick out, to be accepted and loved and celebrated wherever I went. And so it meant that as a grade school kid, I had perfected the art of hypocrisy. I'd be winning Bible memorization awards. I would be winning honor camper. I would be living like a saint at church and at home, but at school it was a whole other thing, right? As a 10-year-old, I could cuss like a grade school kid. Let's put it that way. I had a temper. I would pick on people so that I could avoid being picked on. I would do just about anything to fit in. That was my testimony. And what I didn't realize was that at that young age, I was training myself not to receive the love of other people and not to receive the love of God. And here's how that worked in my mind. If my parents came to me and they told me that they loved me, and I was fortunate to be raised in a family where they did, what I would hear in my heart or what I would believe in my heart is, yeah, you love the part of me that I allow you to see. But if you knew what I was doing an hour ago, if you knew the whole story, you wouldn't be able to stand me. So I was training myself to not believe their love. And that's why hypocrisy, that's why secret sins are so self-destructive. Because so long as we hide parts of ourselves from one another, and as long as we try to hide them from God, we will always resist being loved by other people. Because you will always hear in their attempts to love you, you will always say to yourself, you just love the part of me that I allow you to see. You only love the version of myself that I put out there to the world. If you knew this thing, if you knew that sin, if you knew this dark place in my heart, you wouldn't be able to love me. As an aside, I think that's one of the reasons why God commands us to confess our sins one to another. In John 5, or James 5 and verse 16, to confess our sins to another. Those are hard conversations, right? That's awkward. That's not an easy thing. And so why does God ask us to confess our sins to one another? Is it just so that he can kind of rub our nose in what we've done, make it sting a little more, make us face up to the wrong that we've done, force you into a difficult conversation that you'd rather not have? Is this like a master pressing his puppy's nose in a puddle to teach him not to mess in a house? Is that what God is doing here? I don't think so. When we read James chapter 5, he says that we should confess our sins to one another because we are healed in doing that, because there's healing through confession. Not only because it opens the door for help, not only because it sometimes will show you that you're not alone in your struggle, you're not alone in your sin, not only does it open the door for accountability, but I think it allows you to be known by that person. And therefore, to receive their love when they express it to you. There's a preacher I like listening to named Matt Chandler who repeats this truism again and again. He says, you cannot be fully loved until you are fully known and fully loved. Until you are fully known and fully loved. This works in marriage, by the way. This got real. That's tough, right? This works in marriage. If there are barriers to your intimacy, if there's barriers to full open-hearted love between you and your spouse, consider whether you are fully known by them, or whether there are secrets in your heart, whether there are secret places in your past, in your experience. When Catherine and I were dating 15 years ago, we were still dating, we weren't even engaged, but I felt this. I felt the sense of the weight of this, that I didn't want her just to love the version of myself that I was projecting to her. And if I was asking her to commit to me forever, I didn't want her to commit to some version of me. I wanted her to commit to me. And so we had a difficult conversation. We didn't want any secrets between us. There was confession and information on both sides. Catherine was raised with three sisters, no boys in the family, and I said, look, this is how the male mind is structured. This is how it works. These are some of the consequences that has had in my life. These are some of the things that I have struggled with, places that I have failed. And you need to know this about me. And the result of that difficult conversation that I had with her was that I now have in my wife my greatest ally in my battle against sin. And I had in her right away my greatest ally, my greatest accountability partner. And it meant that now when my wife looks at me and she says that she loves me, and she does, crazy, eh? But she does, I can believe her because there are no secrets. There are no secret spots. There are no walls that we've put up. We can be fully known and fully loved by one another. And so as a child, as a kid, I didn't learn that lesson. As a child and as a kid, I trained myself to hide parts of myself that I thought would disqualify me for love from God, from my friends, from my parents. And it took me a long time to unlearn that lesson. I unlearned it more quickly in my human relationships than I did with God. I believed that You could either be known or you could either be loved, but you couldn't be both at the same time. Not 100%. And since God knew me entirely, all the dark secrets, all the dark places of my heart, he couldn't possibly also love me. Not when I was like that. So I was like the son wallowing in the mud. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be your son. I'm not worthy to be your child. Poison pill number one, secret sins. Poison pill number two, that we resist the love of others and the love of God, is feeling like you have to earn it. Feeling like you have to be worthy. So again, we see in this son, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He understands his relationship to the Father to be hinged on the things that he's done. It's a transaction for him. That if he does X, Y, and Z, then he's worthy. And if he doesn't do that, and maybe if he does these sorts of things, he is not worthy. So what do you do as a young person? What do you do if you're a hypocrite and your parents tell you they love you, but you think you're not worthy of it because you've got these hidden things in your life? Well, you heap up reasons to be worthy of it. You heap up reasons why, now they can love me. Of course they can. Look what I have done. And that was my experience. And I remember that so clearly as a child, learning to earn love. And I don't blame anyone except my own sort of warped sense of shame and my warped sense of love and grace. But I remember heaping up reasons why my parents should love me. I remember being motivated to come home with a well-marked test or a well-marked assignment or a report card and seeing how my parents would just gush over me for a job well done. And feeling like, okay, I can receive that. They don't know this and that, but I can receive this. I earned that. I did that. That's me. I've earned the praise that they're giving me. Another way that this played out was my mom, when I was a teenager, she had to go back to work. And we were sort of in the west end of the city. She had to go all the way downtown. So she'd be up at like 5 or earlier in the morning. She'd go, she'd have her work day. And then she'd come home, long commute, home really late, and still have the usual stuff of life to deal with: dinner, cleaning, lunches. Obviously we helped with those things too. But I remember, as a teenager, my brother and I, some days we'd come home from school and we would tidy the entire house. We would vacuum every floor. We would scrub down every bathroom. We would get all the lunches packed, all the dishes put away, dinner on the table. And you can imagine how she reacted, right? Mom's here. You can imagine how she would have reacted coming back from a long commute and walking in the house and seeing all these things that were done. I'm not saying that was a bad thing to do, but I'm saying that I understood in her response to me that love was something that I earned when I did something really well. When I did well on a test, when I cleaned the house, that was rightfully mine, I believed. Well, let's look at the next son in verse 25. The older son was in the field, and he came near, he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. We'll hear about that in a second. But here he hears music and dancing. Verse 28, he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. We'll stop. I don't know. We'll read one more. So he answered and said to him, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandments at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends." See, he'd earned it, right? He'd stayed close. He'd abided with his father. He never transgressed his commandments. He'd served him all of these years. He felt like he had earned it. Same as I felt like I had earned my parents' love. Same as I felt I had to earn the Father's love, my Father in Heaven's love. The sense of needing to earn it. Both of those poison pills sunk deep in my soul with respect to how I related to God, and it still affects me to this day. First, to believe that it's not possible to be fully known and fully loved by God. And secondly, to believe that true love and intimacy with God hinges on me heaping up enough good and impressive reasons for Him to be pleased with me. And so I have to beat myself up when I've sinned. I need to go to my room and think about what I've done. And I have to get my act together. I need to make sure I check off all these things on my list. I need to make sure I'm praying every day and I'm reading every day and I want to serve in my church and maybe I'll go on a missions trip and I'm going to give money and then the Lord will be pleased with me. And I want to be clear before I go any further. I'm not saying that Christians should not put effort into their pursuit of God. We are repeatedly called on to make an effort in our pursuit of God. Peter tells us to make every effort. Paul tells us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on the deeds of righteousness. We are to strive and to run and to fight the good fight according to various scriptures in the New Testament. But there is a difference between effort and earning. The difference between effort and earning. Dallas Willard, another preacher recently passed away, he was fond of saying that the opposite of grace is not effort. The opposite of grace is earning. Coming to God and saying, you must give me your good favor, you must give me your affection, you must give me these things because look at what I've done. We put in effort in our Christian walk out of a love and devotion for God, but we do not come to Him with a sense of earning. So I wish that I could tell you that I put all of those poison pills to rest a long time ago, that I drank deeply of the love of God, and that I've been resting in the love of my Heavenly Father. I wish that I could tell you that I'd realized long ago the scandalous love of God, that I'm fully known by Him and yet also fully loved. I wish I could tell you that I had come to understand that there was no earning attached to God's love. That there's nothing that I can do that makes God love me or like me anymore, and nothing that I can do to make Him like me or love me any less. But I feel like this is just something that I'm realizing now, something that I'm just coming into now. Not long ago, I was enjoying a quiet time. I was considering the sufferings of Christ. I was considering all that He had gone through for me, and I was praying and thanking Him and trying to enter into His love for me. And it was like, I don't know if you've had this experience at the Lord's Supper where you consider the sufferings of Jesus, the body's broken, or the bread is broken, the cup is shared, and you think to yourself, Jesus endured all of this for my sins, or for my forgiveness. We think of the transaction that's taken place, or we think of our responsibility in causing His death, and it was like God in that moment was saying, yes, those things are true, but for you, for you. I think I shared that a few weeks ago at the Lord's Supper. God impressing on me, I did this for you, to have you, to make you His child, to bring you close to my heart and to be with you forever so that where I am, there you may be also. I did it for you. And it was in that moment that I felt, and it's always hard to know how to describe things that happen deep down in your heart, but I felt as though God was sort of reaching into my heart with warmth and with love and seeking to sort of wrap His arms around me. And I felt myself flinch and slap His hands away. That's the best way I can describe it. Just to say, this is uncomfortable. Why is this uncomfortable for me? And I came back to the Lord afterwards and said, what is this? Why is my response to push away your love, to not enter into sort of deeper intimacy and more closeness with you? Why do I have these walls up in my heart? What are they made of? And this is the passage that He brought me to, was Luke chapter 15. As I continued to pray and to speak to Him, He brought this passage to mind. That's biblical, by the way, right? Like this kind of dialogue with God. That's how dialogue with God unfolds as a Christian. John 14 says that Jesus was going to send His Spirit, the Helper, and that He would send in His name, and that He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance the things, all the things that I've said to you. So when we come to God and we pray and we ask Him to reveal something, the Holy Spirit will talk back to us. He will bring to mind passages from the Bible, things that Jesus taught when He was here, and He will be our teacher. And in that moment, He brought to mind this parable that Jesus taught, and He said, look, you resist my love and you resist my grace because you're like the lost son. You're wallowing in the mud. You feel like you've disqualified yourself from my grace, from my love because of the things you've done, and you're plotting and scheming about ways to come into my good favor once again. And so you battle against sin and you heap up good works and you're trying to make yourself worthy of being my son once more. But the best that you can hope for with that strategy, the best that you can hope for, if your strategy is to stop being the son in the mud, to beat yourself up, to have enough penance to return to the Father and now to earn His love, the best that you can hope for is to go from being the lost son in the mud to being the older son in the backfield, the one who thinks he's earned it, the one who thinks that he's deserving of it. And neither of those boys go into the feast, not in that condition, right? Neither of those boys are fit for the party, not the wallowing boy in the mud, not the self-righteous older brother in the back field. What qualifies you for the love of the Father? What qualifies you for the party? What qualifies you for the robe and the ring and the sandal and the fattened calf and the riotous party that takes place after this? It's got nothing to do with you. It has to do with the Father. The Father who would run out on the road to meet His Son. His arms around Him, Him doing those things for Him. It's the Father who goes out in the field and pleads with the older son to come into the party, to receive it as grace and as love. That's what qualifies you. So let's read those verses. He arose, this boy, came to his father, but when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, and just notice later, the son didn't even finish his speech. He didn't even finish the spiel that he got to. It's like he's coming to the father and he's like, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And he's like, shut up. Come over here. Get in here. Get into my arms. I love you. And he's like, I'm not even listening to this. The father says to his servant, bring one of the best robes and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and the sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. This is what qualifies that younger son for access to that party, for access to the love of the Father, is his arms around him, him running out on the road to meet him, him qualifying him to come into the party. Fully known and fully loved, made worthy by the love of the Father. We're not slaves, we're not children of wrath, we are children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. What love that we should be called that. Listen to this verse from Romans. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. This verse from John, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Do you see that? You see that coming full circle? Why can we be called sons of God? Not by the will of man, but by the will of God. This is something that he does. He comes and he makes us worthy. And how did he do that for us? How did the Father run out on the road, figuratively speaking, and embrace us in his arms? Well, he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to live among people like us while we were still enemies. And he would go to the cross and take all of our sins on himself and suffer and bleed and be bruised at the hands of sinful men to display his great love for us. Paul goes on, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also give us all things? This is the love of the Father who would give us his son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, that we would be called his children because of his love. How we misapprehend the love of the Father, especially when we fall. How we react in those situations of sin and shame reveals to me how much I misunderstand the heart of God. Man, if I knew that my kids thought about me, thoughts that I sometimes think about God, oh, I would be so grieved to think that they thought of me in that way. And believe me, I am not a better father than our Father in heaven. I'm not more kind than he is. I'm not more loving and more gracious and more good than him. My kids, sometimes they'll come and they'll bring me a card that they've made, and they've got some words scribbled on and some pictures drawn. You know what I don't do when I get one of those cards? I don't look at it and say, are you serious? That's not me. Like, look, is one arm's longer than the other arm? What's wrong with you? That's not a flower. Looks like you scribbled on the top of a stick. And love, it's not L-U-V. It's L-O-V-E. What's wrong with you? I don't do that, right? But how many of us expect that kind of a heart from God? No, I take my kids and I put them on my knee and I hug them and I gush over what they've done for me and I tell them that I love them too, and we talk about the picture and the things that they wrote, and believe me, I'm not a better dad than our Father in heaven. And my kids were learning how to walk, right? And they were scooting around the couch and leaning against different things, and then they would finally turn and get that twinkle in their eye and they would take that step and maybe a second and then they'd fall flat on their face. You know what I didn't do? Wasn't like, what's wrong with you? What's the matter? You're what, 14, 15 months already? You fall on your face? Get up! You're out of the family. Nothing like that, right? This isn't my reaction to them trying and falling. I go over to them, I scoop them up, I cheer like they've just won the Olympics. We walk around hand in hand, and then I try to release them once more. I say, come on, come to me. We catch it on camera and we gush over these things, and I'm not a better father than my Father in heaven. When my kids disobey me, when they're selfish, when they lie, when they hurt each other, I don't destroy them with my words. I don't destroy them with my actions. I don't lose my mind and tell them that they're out of the family, right? I sit down with them and I explain to them what they've done is wrong. I explain to them the behavior that I expect of them. And I ask them some questions to see if they get it. And we keep working together, not because it affects their standing in the family, not because it affects my affection and my love for them, but because I want their lives to be full of life and goodness and abundance, and it's not found in the path of selfishness and lies. That's my motivation. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We're evil, and we know how to give good gifts to our children, and we're not better dads than our Father in heaven. Lastly, one of the things that I sometimes do, I did probably more often when they were younger, I don't know if you can relate to this, but I want to be loved by my kids, but even more important to me is just being sure that they know that they're confident in my love for them. And so I would do this thing with my kids where I would get right down on their level and I would grab their shoulders and I'd say, look at my eyes. Look at my eyes. And I'd make them look at me. And they're always looking away. I don't know what they have to be ashamed of, but they just have a hard time sometimes looking away when you're asking them to look in your eyes. And I would hold them and I would say, I love you. I love you, Livia Grace. I love you, Hava Karis. I love you, Caleb Joshua, Nathan Daniel. I love you. Do you know how much I love you? I was desperate for them to just know the extent of my love. And I am not a better father than our Father in heaven. He is desperate for you to know that you are fully known by him and fully loved. And he wants to hold you by the shoulder. He wants to look you in the eyes and say, you are loved. You are so loved. I have been pursuing you in my love for you all these years. Come, come home. Come into my arms. Ring on your finger, robe on your back, sandals on your feet, fattened calf, the party, the joy of being united to our Father. He is a good Father. We are not better dads than he is. So what's my application? I told you I was going to get unmoored here. I don't know what my application is. I guess my application in all of this is to say, get out of the mud. Go back to your dad, your Father in heaven. Tell him what you've done. Accept that you are fully known and fully loved, and rest in his love for you. Rest in it. Let it displace the shame. Let it displace the sense of earning. Displace the sense of needing to pile up these good things in order to impress him and to earn his love. And let that be the foundation for your life, is that you are fully loved by your Father in heaven, by the most important being in the universe, that he loves you like crazy. And from there, love your family, love your church, use your gifts, but as an act of love to him. That's my application. Let's close our time in prayer. Thank you, Father, that we get to call you Father. Thank you that although we wander, Lord, that you're keeping an eye on the horizon for us to realize how far we've gone, how broken we are, how hungry we are, and to come running back. Thank you that you receive us back, that you don't make us grovel and pay a penance or earn it somehow by doing enough good works and by keeping from any more bad things, Lord, that we come to you and we receive freely of your grace and of your love. And Lord, just it's one thing to know it, and I've been told it all my life. It's another thing to live in it and to rest in it in my heart. And I And that's just a work that you can do by your Holy Spirit. So keep instructing us in this, in your love, in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.